always a joy and a privilege to be able to preach God's word, and I thank Pastor Frank for giving me that opportunity today. Will you stand as we read the scriptures, those inspired, inerrant, and infallible words of God, as we turn to Luke chapter 16 and we read from verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to us." He answered, "Then I beg your father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, father," Abraham, he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convicted, even if someone rises from the dead." Please be seated. Let us pray. Make this book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior, and make this book live to me. Amen. Have you ever wondered what will be the first thing you see when you open your eyes the moment after your death? Although we live in a death-denying culture where society tries its best to avoid any mention of the subject, have you noticed? It just won't go away. People have always been fascinated with the afterlife, and Hollywood has cashed in with movies. Look on the screen and see if you can, yes, Field of Dreams. Remember that? Hey, and what about this? Ghost. And what about Sixth Sense? There we are, you see. Then you'll remember the New Age cult. Spoke of reincarnation, astral projection, soul travel, cosmic energy, psychic adventure, spirit guides, etc., etc. Now, all these are actually pseudo-facts on the subject and cannot change the fact that one out of one die. There are also people who have had near-death experiences, like the testimony we heard of our sister Jan Santos a few weeks ago. And some speak of that darkness that can actually be felt, like Jan did before Jesus was revealed to her. And others speak of that great light. But you know, dear friends, the only ultimate source of information must come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Lord of life. the death conqueror. And by his resurrection, he proved his authority on the subject, having come from heaven itself, died, rose again, and gone back to heaven. And his teaching gives us clarity and certainty. So our Lord tells a story here about two men, and this is one of the more solemn and shocking parables of Jesus. Notice Pastor Frank left me to do this one. The other being that rich fool which our pastor preached on last week. Now there is something in this parable from which the mind instinctively recoils. And if that is your reaction, well, then you do no less than God does. Because this is a revelation of things eternal, heaven and hell. In 2 Peter 3, 9, we read, "The Lord not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "They perished because they refused to love the truth and be saved." Now at the outset, before we unpack this parable, I think we need to ask two questions. Firstly, was this a parable or was it a record of a true event? Now, you know that the definition of a parable, as we've been going through our series, we say this every Sunday, is a heavenly truth placed in an earthly setting. But we must point out here that the spiritual things themselves are representative in this narrative of the different state of the good and the bad in this world and in the next. Some scholars believe it was a true story because Luke does not call it a parable as elsewhere. And the Lord began with a definite statement. There was a rich man. He did not name him, but he did name the poor man, Lazarus, which is a Latin form of Eliezer, which means God is my help. This is the only case in all the parables of Jesus where he uses a name. Furthermore, Abraham, Moses, Hades, hell, Abram's side or paradise are all realities, not figures of speech. However, even if it were an actual case known to Jesus, there can be no doubt that Jesus used the story in a parabolic way. Now, when we study parables, as we have been, it's very important to avoid two perils. We must be careful not to leave anything out of the story that is in it, and we must be careful not to read anything into it that's not found in the story. That's the first question. The second question is, what subject is it that Jesus is intending to illustrate here? Now, we know Jesus never wasted words. He never told a story without a purpose. And that purpose is always found in the context. Usually a parable has only one point, otherwise it becomes an allegory. Now, in the context of this, and we can't look at it today, suggest you look at it when you get home, go back to the first 13 verses, and we see Jesus teaching about materialism and money. He then tells the Pharisees, "You cannot serve God and money." And we are told, when you read it, that they sneered at him. That's a very strong word, which means they laughed or mocked him for such a thought. That was because they lived for themselves instead of living for God. So we say, what is this parable about? Well, it's a study in the contrast of two men who could not be more different between the material and the spiritual and the temporal and the eternal. And in the story, Jesus, as it were, draws aside the curtain that hangs between the now and the hereafter. He allows us to see not merely what lay beyond, but the intimate relationship between the now and the then and the here and the hereafter. And someone said, this parable is constructed with such masterly skill that not one phrase is wasted. And it's my intention today just to take the story at its simplest meaning. And so Jesus draws this contrast between two men living on earth who could not be more different. So let's examine those contrasts. The contrast in life. What extremes of social life our Lord brings together here. One man lived in a bountiful life. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Well, in those days, Jews believed that prosperity was a mark of blessing on a good man. And the opposite was true for the poor. And in the story, as in all other occasions, our Lord sets himself to correct that false notion. This verse tells us he enjoyed the best that life could offer. We can imagine it: wealth, lived in a mansion, fine gourmet food. He was living it up, having great parties with his friends. He probably went to the temple as well so that he would be considered religious at least. But he lived for himself, no real thought for the needs of others. And although godless, it seems, nothing is said about him being positively evil. He's not described as being guilty of any glaring sin. He was at least charitable that he allowed Lazarus to lie at his gate every day. As we found out last week when Pastor Frank dealt the rich man, there's nothing wrong with being rich. This does not automatically condemn a person. It's what people do with their riches that is judged. This rich man is a picture of a person who cares only for himself. He does not care about God, his word, or others. Now, if you're taking notes, and I trust you do, I want you to take notes on this. If he had, he would have ministered to Lazarus in his need. You see, the rich man lived a good life as far as material things were concerned. But it was a lost and meaningless life spiritually, as evidenced, of course, by his lack of compassion for Lazarus. That was one man. The other man, one man lived a burdened life. Verse 20, 21. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. I don't think there's a more striking picture of abject poverty than this man, living in hunger, lacking the necessities of life, so that he was covered in sores. Poor and weak, it was the wild street dogs, not pet dogs, wild street dogs, that had pity on him and came and licked with that healing salve. Yet, as you see this, the merit in Lazarus was not found in the sad fact that he was poor, helpless, and diseased. It is true that a beggar may be as evil in heart as anyone with riches. But the wonderful thought here is that in spite of his pitiful condition, and take notes, pitiful condition, as a child of Abraham, he was content in that he served God and found his constant help in God. See the comparison? He lived a hard life in this world, but he found a real and meaningful life spiritually. So that's the first thing, the contrast in these life. Now, what about their contrast in death? The two men Jesus portrayed in the story were as opposite in death as they had been in life. But they had one thing in common. They both died. The common fact for us all. Unless, of course, the Lord returns before then. So we see one died with attendants. Verse 22a, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Jesus says nothing about his burial. Beggars of the type of Lazarus were not buried. A known fact at that time is that street cleaners would come and take the body to the refuse heap of fire, Gehenna, outside Jerusalem, and just throw the body into it. I think the very fact that we're not told that Lazarus was buried leads us to suppose such an end for him. And although his body had an ignominious end, angels came and escorted the spirit of Lazarus into paradise, for they knew that route. No one, and take notes, cared for him in this world. But God sent his angels to attend to him at his death. You see, the saint doesn't die alone. When one of my uncles was dying, his family were around his bedside, and they said just before he went to glory, he stretched out his hands and he said, "They have come for me. They." And the family believed, and I believe, that angels escorted him into heaven. At my first church, my wife and I arrived about 2 or 3 months after a little 4 or 5 year old girl had died. I went to visit the parents, and they told me that this little girl of theirs was lying on the bed with her eyes closed. And then suddenly she opened her eyes and said, "The angels have come." Isn't that wonderful? And I think you might have heard of many of those. I believe that's true. Angels come and escort us into the glory of heaven. I've taken many, many funerals, as you can imagine, having been a pastor for 45 years now, including paupers' funerals, when only the funeral director, the grave digger, and myself are present. What a pitiful situation when nobody cares about you enough to even attend your funeral. Yes, he died. He was not alone. He died with attendants. But one died alone. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, we're not told when time ran out for this man and death came to claim him. Someone said this: all his wealth and splendor could not buy off the rider of the pale horse and secure for him eternal happiness beyond the grave. Now, there's actually great meaning in that word buried. Doubtless he had a stately funeral, and in those times you hired mourners. All the pageantry you can imagine that the rich could afford. And then at his funeral, you can imagine the tributes and honors paid to him by his friends, saying what a great man he had been. And then, of course, his family having to fight for everything he had left behind. I was told of a funeral, true story, when people spoke with glowing terms of the deceased. When the wife got up and said, "That is not my husband you are talking about. You did not live with him, so you don't know what he was like." Interesting what people say at your funerals. Yes, so this man, the rich man, was conveyed to an ornate tomb. But his departing from this world was solitary, alone. No angelic convoy to escort him. Now our Lord could have finished the story and said, "Well, this is how it ends for you Pharisees, publicans, and sinners. Death is coming. That's it." But no, Jesus says, "Let's draw back the curtain and look beyond. Is there any difference?" Yes, there is. So we see the contrast in eternity. Now we need to give a word of explanation here. Sheol, the Hebrew word, and Hades, the Greek word, describes the region of departed spirits of the lost, but included then the blessed dead in periods preceding the ascension of Christ. It was the unseen place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, that was a sort of gray area. They had glimpses of the fact of resurrection. You see that like in Job, and he says, "I know my Redeemer lives and I shall see him." And you see it, little glimpses here and there in the Old Testament. But generally speaking, they had this gray idea of the place of the dead, both good and bad. It never denoted a permanent region, but an intermediate state, as in our parable. But what is clear is that there is no possibility of any change in that final state. Verse 23 and 24, "In hell," or Hades, "where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now here Jesus addresses the fact that there are two compartments in Hades. The righteous would go to Abraham's side, or paradise, and the unrighteous to the place of the lost. And both their destinies there were fixed. And the point of this part of the story is actually Jesus is giving a shock value to it, of where each person ended up. And I think heaven will be like that too. We'll be surprised by who is there, and perhaps even more surprised by who is not. Dear friend, make sure that you are there. One man, yes, he was the contrast. Now we see the one man was tormented, verse 23. Interesting word that. It means, in the original, severe pain caused by punitive torture, to suffer pain. And what is clear from our Lord's description, take notes again, you'll see, description of the afterlife is that it is a state of conscious existence with continued use of our faculties. And according to the scriptures, and you can look them up, hell is a place, a condition of punishment, unquenchable fire, memory and remorse, thirst, misery, pain, frustration, anger, and eternal separation from God. This man was tormented there. And as we know, there's no word wasted in Scripture. That is an important word. But what we find next, one man is comforted. And again, a very interesting word. That word is one who draws alongside. Take notes, alongside, advocate, comforter. And you'll remember, that's the same description given to the Holy Spirit, one who draws alongside, comforts us. And so we see Lazarus there in Hades, in that compartment, at peace. He has ceased from his earthly burdens and free from his diseases now. He's away from the cares and pain of this world. Now, it would be wonderful if we could this morning just give you a description of heaven, but I'll give you a bit of homework. Read Revelation 21 and see what a great chapter that is, describing the incomparable description of heaven. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "No eye has seen nor ear heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And you remember in John 14, Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and I'll take you to be where I am." That's the promise that he's given us. A place prepared for those who have trusted in that sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And a place that we will call home. And that's why we say of our beloved people who love the Lord, they've been called home, heaven. What a wonderful place to be. So now we see the conversation in verses 24 to 31. The scene changes, and we made privy to a conversation between Abraham and the rich man. What is interesting is that the rich man does not complain about his sentence. Remember what Abraham said when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:25. See, Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right in wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sinfulness?" You see, God is a just and righteous God in all he does. And dear friends, when we stand before God, we're not going to make any excuses. We're not going to be able to say, "God, that's not fair." We will see ourselves as we are, and we will perhaps say nothing at all except bow down before his glory. This man didn't complain that he was in the wrong place, because in his heart he knew that it was not so. So the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to relieve his suffering. And Abraham, if you read it, explains the situation, that there's this great impassable chasm that prevents anyone from passing from either side to the other. In other words, there is no hope of moving from torment to the blessing of Abraham's side, or of Lazarus even helping the rich man. The chasm is set. Dear friends, it's not set here, this side of death, but it is set once we cross over. That is set. The chasm is set. Hebrews 9:27. Just as man is destined to die once and after to face judgment. There's no second chance. So now the Lord concludes this parable, I think in a rather curious way. The rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his family and warn them. He could not bear the thought of a reunion in hell. Listen carefully to the startling reply of Abraham. He says, if they won't heed the truth that they have, that is through Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, then they would not believe, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, in the context of that, the rich man proposes that Lazarus should rise from the dead to warn his brothers. Remember, another Lazarus who was raised from the dead. What effect did that have on the wealthy, self-righteous Pharisees? Why, they tried to kill Lazarus. Finally, our Lord Jesus was killed. Take notes, he was killed. But he rose again. What result was that? They were busy trying to put to death all who followed him. The same people were unchanged in their attitude to Christ. In other words, life, you see, is not affected by miracles. Nothing spectacular can have an effect upon a person who has already shut their ears and their mind to the voice of God in the scriptures. Failure to believe and obey will lead to loss in the next life. The rich man thought that something sensational would appeal to the conscience of his five lost brothers. But nothing could prevent them sharing his doom apart from the revelation at that time in the Old Testament. And Luke's readers would immediately think of Jesus and how even after his resurrection, that was not enough to sway the Pharisees from their hardened opposition to the truth that was clearly before them. So we come to the conclusion. What's the point of this parable? Well, what is Jesus showing us? That the rich man did not go to hell, Hades, because he was rich. He didn't go there because he was rich. And Lazarus did not go to paradise because he was poor. Dear friends, there are multitudes of one-time rich people in this world who are in heaven, who love Jesus and are in heaven. And there are multitudes of poor people in hell. Neither affluence or poverty determine our eternal state and destiny. Only our relationship with Jesus Christ alone does that. However, Jesus warns, as on many occasions, that it is hard for the rich to enter heaven. And the reason being, of course, that wealthy people can so easily rely on their riches for everything. They don't see their need of God. Whereas poor people have to rely on others and more readily turn to God for help. Another thing is that Jesus, and take notes here, Jesus is using a shock tactic to teach that what we experience in the afterlife is determined by what we do with him in this life. As we live, we shall die. So how does this apply to you and to me today? Those watching on live streaming, or will see this later, how does this apply? Well, I believe these two men are still represented here. There is the self-centered, unrepentant sinner who is headed for hell. And the saint of God who has repented, received forgiveness, accepted Christ as Savior, and is headed for heaven. You see, we are all on a journey through life, and the trajectory is ahead of us. Remember, Jesus said, if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, our loss is eternal. Our choice in this world is final. The grave can work no miracle. And this story expresses with all clarity the irreversibility of God's verdict. When death comes, and it surely will, we don't know how or when, there is no turning back. As a pastor, I have been at deathbeds when people have turned to Christ in their last moments. That's the privilege of being able to share the gospel. But what a waste of life to wait till your deathbed and then you don't know whether you'll have that opportunity. Maybe you die suddenly, violently. Maybe you die when they've pumped you full of morphine and you're not with it. Not worth waiting for. There's an irreversibility of God's verdict. Scripture teaches us through this parable, and I believe through the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. You remember Moses and Elijah were present with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples recognized them. Not told how, but they recognized them. One was Moses, one was Elijah. We see they in their person. They're Moses and Elijah. They weren't disembodied spirits. They were people with glorified bodies, the same as Jesus was at Transfiguration. He was in his, it was a pre-resurrection body, if you like. It was the kind of body he had when he rose again, when he could appear and disappear, glorified body. Moses and Elijah were recognizable. They were speaking to Jesus. In other words, they weren't speaking in their sleep. They were talking to Jesus about his exodus, his death coming up. They were real people. They were recognized. And I believe that this parable and the transfiguration teach us clearly that after death, personality continues. So does feeling, knowing, seeing, reasoning, and remembering. That's going to be something that will be exciting to find out if we go to heaven. But heaven and hell are certain realities. And our eternal destiny does not depend on our wealth or poverty, where we live or even how we die, but only upon our relationship to Jesus Christ, who came as prophesied by Moses and the prophets as the Savior of the world. Remember the words of Jesus himself, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I've often in discussing with people the way to heaven and they feel that there are other ways, I say, don't argue with me about this. Argue with Jesus. He said it, not me. He says he's the way, the only way. The words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Dear friends, there's no playing games here. It's for real. We will spend eternity in one of these two places. Depends on what you've done with Jesus Christ while you are still alive. And so I want to ask you a very personal question. Which man represents you today? If you have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that your sins have been forgiven, have been dealt with, that you have the gift of eternal life, then I want to say rejoice in that. Praise God for that. Continue to live for him day by day until he calls you home. But pray for and witness to the lost. Maybe your family members, friends, acquaintances. That's so wonderful about Woodbridge Community Church. We're mission-minded. We send missionaries out. We go on mission trips. Our heart is for the lost, for those who are going to a Christless eternity unless they repent and turn to Jesus. We must be doing the same. Pray for them that they'll be saved before it's too late. The gospel day of grace is still here with us. We have opportunity like we've never perhaps had before. If you're not saved, if perhaps you're on the fringe of faith, if perhaps you've never considered these things, dear friend, it's not too late. And nothing is worth going to hell over. People have spoken to me, say, oh, I want to go to hell. I want to be with my friends. Hey, you won't have friendship in hell. No ways. There'll just be enmity and frustration and anger and all that. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins and give you his gift of eternal life, something that cannot be bought, inherited, or earned. It's a gift by his grace for us to receive. And like we receive any gift, we receive it and it becomes ours. You see, he paid the penalty for you. He died in your place as a substitute. God must deal with sin. That's why we have the cross. There God's love and justice meet. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bearing the sin of the world upon himself when God, being a holy God, had to, as it were, turn his face from his own son because he was bearing the sin, your sin, upon the cross. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? Because he loves you and he's prepared to die for you. You see, to reject Jesus is to pay for your sin in hell. To receive Jesus is to allow him to pay the debt for you and you enter heaven. And you see, sincerity and being as good as most is not good enough. We will never know how good we are. God's standard is perfection. And we're told quite clearly in Scripture, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve anything from God. But out of his love and justice and mercy, he reaches out and offers us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You say, oh, well, I can think about this some other time. 2 Corinthians 6:2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And in Hebrews 3:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Dear friends, we have no guarantee of how long we're going to live. Might walk out of here and be struck by a car. We never know whether we'll have any more time. It's now. And that's the gospel, as always, now. When you hear God's voice, you need to soften your heart and apply his word to you. And you know, the wonder of the gospel is this. If you want to be saved, you can come to him right now. It is easy as A, B, C. A, admit you're a sinner before a holy God and that you cannot save yourself. B, believe that Jesus died for your sin on the cross. And C, call on the name of Jesus to save you and forgive you, and he will. For all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, you don't have to improve yourself. You don't have to go through any ritual or ceremony. You come just as you are, saying, Lord, here I am, a sinner before you. Please forgive me. I ask you to come into my life and save me. And he will. Dear friend, if you've never done that, I'm going to invite you to do that right now where you're seated. And we can help you afterwards to confirm that for you. You can do that right now. So I ask finally, who will you be joining? The rich man or Lazarus? Worth thinking about, isn't it? You see, because what you will do with Jesus, neutral you cannot be. One day you'll be asking, what will he do with me? Let us pray. Father, we have heard solemn words from your lips. You taught this parable with real meaning for us today. Pray, Lord, that you would help us if we do know you and love you and serve you because of what Jesus did for us, that you will help us to have a concern for the lost, that we will reach out to those around us and share the gospel with them. But Lord, if there are those who have never taken that step in faith, trusted you as their Lord and Savior, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict them, Lord, and bring them to that point in their lives when they surrender to you and receive that forgiveness, that gift of eternal life, and know that when they leave this earthly scene, they will go to be with you forever. We thank you for the gospel, so simple and yet so profound. And we thank you that even a child can understand it. Oh, Father, break us down, humble us. Let us see again the wonder of your love for us in Jesus Christ. For his glory we ask. Amen.